888-318-7884. The show is Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett, the usual host of Catholic Answers Live, who's getting a little vacation day today. He will be back in this chair tomorrow, and I thank Cy for letting me get away from my desk and get behind the microphone, and for 2 hours of education with Jimmy Akin. I always come away from these hours, Jimmy, with more knowledge than I started.
Cool.
Yeah. And it's all because of you. And, and Marie, the call screener, and Nick Chamberlain, the engineer. And Zach, the videographer, video guy.
Videographer.
Okay, right. Camera guy. Yeah, whatever. All right, my friends, Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Any questions about the Catholic faith? We've already got quite a few people in the queue. So why don't we just go straight to questions, Jimmy?
Okay.
All right, Alex in Vancouver. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. I actually called yesterday, too. And so I thank Jimmy for his answer.
No problem. How can I help you today?
So I just have a question. When I read the Bible, I have trouble understanding some of the stuff. And just if you could give some tips on, like, how to actually understand and, like, get knowledge out of it.
Okay. Well, in general terms, there are a number of things that you can use. Now, sometimes people have trouble understanding what's in the Bible because they're using a translation that may be older and that uses old-fashioned words that are unfamiliar. And so getting a newer translation is one thing that can help. Or in some newer translations, some of them are easier to read than others. And so getting one that's easier to read could also be a help. Or even just getting a second translation so that when you read a passage in one Bible and it's not clear, look it up and look up the same passage in a different translation. And having two perspectives may help you get a better sense of what's happening. So those are some things you can do just with Bibles themselves. Also, you might consider getting what's called a study Bible. A study Bible is a Bible that not only has the books of the Bible in it, it also has notes and introductions to help explain things that are in the text of the Bible itself. In addition to study Bibles, now, if there's a plain old unfamiliar word, you can always go to the Google machine and say definition and then the word that's confusing and look it up and find out what its meaning is. But that's kind of on the level of words. Sometimes you might want to consult what's known as a Bible dictionary. Bible dictionaries and similar longer works called Bible encyclopedias will have entries on various words that are in the Bible and concepts and places and people that are in the Bible, and you can look them up and get more background information on them. And then there's what's called a commentary. A commentary is a book or set of books that goes through the Bible or part of the Bible and gives an explanation of what the author thinks it means. So I use commentaries all the time. I was using them earlier today. I was looking up a few passages in the Bible, and I immediately opened some commentaries and said, okay, what have other people thought that these passages mean? And so commentaries can be very helpful. They come in different levels. Some commentaries are very basic. Some are very scholarly. If you're just new to Bible study, starting with basic commentaries would be of help. There are a lot of online resources, a lot of online commentaries that could be of assistance. Places like Bible.org have commentaries that are available for you to look out online for free. They're not always Catholic. In fact, frequently they're not, but they contain basic information that could be helpful about different passages. Also, something you might want to do is get a book on how to study the Bible. Now, I've wanted for a while to write a book like that, and I hope to in the future, but there are a lot of books like that are already available. And one of the words you might want to look for is kind of a fancy word, but it's the word exegesis. It's spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, exegesis. An exegesis is an interpretation. It's just a fancy word for interpretation. And there are various books on Bible exegesis. So you might search on that on Amazon and look at some books and see if any of them are appealing to you. Another kind of fancy word that you'll sometimes run across is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is spelled H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. And hermeneutics is just a fancy word for the study of the principles that you use to interpret something. So they're the principles of interpretation. And if you get a book on exegesis or a book on hermeneutics, it will help you, at least biblical exegesis or biblical hermeneutics, it'll help give you principles that you can use when reading different passages of the Bible. And of course, if there's a particular passage that you're having difficulty understanding, you're always welcome to call in here on Catholic Answers Live and let me or one of the other apologists take a swing at it and see if we can clarify that passage for you.
A lot of good advice there, Alex. Does that get you on your way?
Yeah, thank you so much.
Great. Call back anytime. Can we go to Melissa, right up the five from us, listening in Orange County, California, watching on YouTube Live. Melissa, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. I had a question as far as the status of independent Catholic churches that are not under the diocese, because there was a quote-unquote Catholic church that I used to attend, but it wasn't under the diocese of Orange County. So is that like, I guess, more of like a Protestant church, or is it not Catholic?
So, you know, a little bit more, because it depends on the specific group that's involved. Was this so-called independent Catholic church that you went to, was it part of any larger organization?
No, it wasn't SSPX or FSSP, but they did adhere to the Latin Mass and basically pre-Vatican II tradition.
Mm-hmm. Okay, but they were not part of a larger organization. In that case, the problem is this, without knowing anything further about it, my assumption is that this church is what's known as a schismatic church. A schismatic church is, or a person who is schismatic, is a person who is not in union with the Bishop of Rome or with other people who are in union with him. And if you have a person who is operating without the permission of their bishop and without the permission of the local bishop and is otherwise unaffiliated with an organization like the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, or even the SSPX, they are in communion, they're not currently in a state of schism, or a personal prelature like Opus Dei, if they're not affiliated with another organization that is in union with the church, and they're not under the authority of the local bishop, then the assumption would be that they're a schismatic group that's not actually Catholic. They may imitate things that Catholics do, but they've lost an essential part of the Catholic faith, which is union with the Pope and the others who were in communion with him.
How's that, Melissa? Does that,
so with their sacraments, with their sacraments, like communion counts or not count then?
They would be, assuming they had valid holy orders and they were using the right matter and the right words and had the right intention, yes, that sacrament would be valid. Not all of their sacraments would be, though, necessarily. There would be a question, for example, about marriages that were performed in that church, and also confessions that were heard in that church, because a priest needs special faculties in order to be able to serve at marriages and to hear confessions. And so there would be questions about those, but with other sacraments like baptism, that would, or the Eucharist, those would be valid, but it wouldn't ordinarily be lawful for a Catholic to receive those sacraments in that church. Catholics, under ordinary circumstances, are obliged to receive sacraments in the Catholic Church, not in churches that are in separation from it.
Melissa, does that give some clarity to the situation for you?
Yes.
Good, good, good. You're not so far away from us, so when the world starts spinning again, feel free to come down and we'll give you a tour of Catholic Answers. You can watch the show live from our studio here.
Thank you.
All right, take care. My friends, every day, the friends of Catholic Answers let us know just how much they appreciate the work of our apostolate, and many say that Catholic Answers has brought them or their children back to the church after many years of being away. Others tell us stories of how our work deepened their own Catholicism or increased their confidence to discuss the faith at family gatherings. Put simply, our mission is to bring more people closer to Jesus Christ through the church that he founded 2,000 years ago and is still with us today, the Catholic Church. What we want to know is, how has the work of Catholic Answers impacted your life or the lives of those you care about the most? So please tell us. Send an email to mystory@catholic.com. That's mystory@catholic.com. And let us know how Catholic Answers has made a difference in your life right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Truth. Jimmy and I were talking at the break here about a little bit of San Diego history and its association with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the house that was built by the founder, and I think you said King David was going to live there, but some of the other prophets
and,
as well,
and other patriarchs were supposed to live there. It was built for them, like back in the 1920s, and they never showed up.
No,
so it eventually was sold to other people.
And if I recall, the gentleman also bought a large limousine that he was going to drive the prophets around San Diego in.
Yep. So he had one of those newfangled cars.
Yeah, that's right.
Or automobiles, as they called them at the time.
Right. And alas, there's no photographic evidence of this. But a little...
There might be. I don't know.
Of the prophets riding around in the car.
Oh, no, there's not of that.
Speaking of prophets, let's go to Isaiah, watching on Catholic.com. Isaiah, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Greetings.
Hey.
Oh, okay. So my... question was, I guess, asking for any particular suggestions for Catholic resources or saints, maybe books or consistent practices for alleviating symptoms or helping or addressing psychosis or schizophrenia.
Okay. Off the top of my head, now St. Luke is a patron saint of physicians, and so any medical condition, you can always pray to St. Luke. In terms of mental health issues specifically, there's a saint known as St. Dimphna, D-Y-M-P-H-N-A, Dymphna, who is often asked for her intercession. So those are a couple of saints. In terms of practices, I'm sure there are various novenas and other prayers for people in situations like this. I don't know them myself, but they could be found by doing some Googling. In terms of non-religious practices, obviously getting competent assistance psychologically is something that is very important. And they're, you know, non-Catholic psychologists can be very helpful in that regard. At the same time, there it could also help to have a Catholic perspective on some of the issues, depending on the nature of the symptoms that are presenting. And there are some Catholic counselors that you might be able, there are networks, in fact, that you might be able to refer this person to. One of them is Dr. Ray Guarendi, and his website is drray.com. So it's just D-R-R-A-Y, two R's, Dr. D-R-Ray, R-A-Y. .com. Also, there is a network of Catholic counselors run by another Catholic mental health expert named Dr. Greg Popchek, and that website is CatholicCounselors.com. So very simple, CatholicCounselors.com, and whoever this person is could you know, make contact with Dr. Ray or with Catholic counselors and see what kind of mental health resources might be available either in their own area or via telemedicine, which is becoming much more available now.
Isaiah, I'll just add there's another network. CatholicPsychotherapy.org is also a reliable network of Catholic psychotherapists. Does that help?
Beautiful. Thank you.
Great. Thank you very much. Let's go to James in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. James, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. I wonder if the church has an official established procedure that registered members of the parish can use to compel their pastor to start or stop a non-sacramental action that the pastor wants to do, but the parishioners do not want him to do.
Okay. Without knowing more about this non-sacramental action, I may be only of limited assistance to you. In theory, what you can do is write the bishop and let the bishop handle it. There are various legal recourses that are available in some situations, but depending on what the pastor is wanting to do, the bishop or other ecclesiastical authorities may judge that it's within his rights. James? It's within his call to do that. So hang on, Chris.
I'm sorry.
So you know, there are legal things that can be done. The first step would be write the bishop about it and see what comes of it. Having said that, writing the bishop should not be the first step. It may be the first step in escalating, but it's not the first step that that should happen. One of the things that Jesus stresses in Matthew chapter 18 is how to deal with conflicts within the church. And the first step is not going over somebody's head, which is what going to the bishop amounts to. The first step is talk to the person privately. Talk to him privately, try to win him over, try to get him to see your perspective. If that doesn't work, then Jesus says, bring along a few other people and talk to him privately, try to win him over. Bringing along a few extra people, if one doesn't work, may help him realize that there is more feeling about this subject and the need to address it than what he understood if just one person talks to him. But don't start by going over somebody's head. That always sets things off on a bad foot because nobody likes the first step being going over their head. You wouldn't like it if someone's first step in addressing a problem was to go to your boss. So that's what you should not do to other people. One of Jesus's teachings is follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you would want the chance to talk with someone in a friendly, open way first, rather than have someone go to your boss, do that for other people. This is a principle I have been very serious about in my life. And it's not always easy to go to talk to someone directly. Sometimes it can be tempting to say, well, let's just try to pull strings and get stuff done where I don't have to confront this person. But time and again, it's better to go to the person directly, talk to the person directly, and show the person the respect that you would want to have, rather than immediately going over their head.
What do you think, James?
No. You're not really answering the question. I'm saying...
Well, I did.
No,
I did. I said, step number one is talk to the bishop. And it, because most of the time that's going to be the bishop's call if there's something a pastor is doing that he shouldn't be doing. That's the logical next step. In terms of, are there legal procedures that can be used? Hypothetically, but you're going to need to talk to the bishop first. You're not going to be able to go to an ecclesiastical court that's unrelated to your diocese and get them to intervene in your parish.
All right, James.
All right, then it's up to us to use other means to compel the pastor to do what we want him to do.
Well, it may be your pastor's call. It may be within his legitimate authority. So I don't know what we're talking about here. I don't know what other means you're talking about. What are we talking about? Let's clarify that.
James, I think if you can explain the situation with a little more clarity, we could probably give you a better answer.
A discussion group that the pastor wants to control, and we want to let our membership control it.
And do you think, James, that simply speaking to the pastor and saying to him, listen, we're happy to have you in our discussion group, but you can't control it, you can participate, you think that will be unsuccessful?
With our pastor, he'd be polite. He'd say, I'll consider that, and then nothing would happen. No.
Well, James, I guess I have a few pieces of advice here. One of them is... keep things in perspective. You've got a discussion group that's apparently, now I'm not entirely sure what you mean by control the group. In the call screening, you said he dominates the conversation. It would be within a pastor's legitimate authority to say, you know, I want to make sure this control group, like this book club, doesn't go off into heretical territory. That would be legitimate for a pastor to exercise that kind of control. But if he's dominating the conversation to the annoyance of other people, then this amounts to an annoyance. And talking about using extrajudicial means to compel a pastor to not engage in something that's just an annoyance seems to me to lack some perspective. So I would say I understand the frustration, and I understand... the difficulties that can be involved when someone is dominating a conversation, but getting this worked up about it is probably, and talking, using language of compelling a priest to do something against his will is not going to help the matter. If you really want to address the matter in a constructive way, I would say relax, keep things in perspective, de-escalate this, ratchet down the temperature instead of ratcheting it up. Instead of ratcheting it up, be friendly and winning and respectful, and that's your best chance for success. Worst case scenario, quit the book club, get on with your life, and maybe start a different book club outside the parish.
James, I think Jimmy's given some really good advice here. Thank you very much for your call. Let's see if we can get one more before the break. Let's go to Barbara in Crawley, Louisiana. Barbara, if we don't get the answer in, let's try to get the question in before the break.
Yeah, with the screener, I was a little bit different. But what my ultimate question is, what's going on with the folks who think that traditional, the old Latin tradition is best? What we should all do, it's like if you don't can hold to the Latin tradition, then you're not in the inner circle of Catholicism. You're a little bit less than okay. I just don't understand what's going on with that.
Okay. Well, one of the unfortunate, and we'll probably have to continue this on the other side of the break, but one of the unfortunate tendencies of fallen human nature is the tendency to divide into tribes and use different things as your tribal identity markers. And so after the Second Vatican Council, there was a change in the liturgy, and that led to the formation of some tribes, and we'll talk about them on the other side of the break.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check, your host for today. My guest, Jimmy Akin. We will be right back after this.
Hi, this is Cy. I'm really proud of the two episodes of Catholic Answers Focus that we have for you this week. And if you haven't yet become a subscriber to our free podcast, this is definitely the week you should start. Monday, we've got an interview with Father Hugh Barber about the relationship between your soul and the Blessed Trinity. How is it that the triune God relates to your soul? Talk about news you can use. And Wednesday, we tackle Christopher Columbus with the world's leading Columbus scholar, Dr. Carol Delaney. Is it time to give up on Columbus? In the light of modern scholarship, should we be taking down Columbus statues and murals? Prepare to be surprised by the truth of the man. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Focus wherever you get your podcasts or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, all shook up.
Feeling anxious? Shaken up? We're going to help you find your peace.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Hey, it's the groovy music.
It is the Thursday groovy music, featuring Nick Chamberlain on the drums and my own son, Nicholas Check, on lead guitar, the Dead Century. I don't want to waste your time. Barbara, before the break, you had some questions about some unhappy divisions in the church surrounding the liturgical reforms.
Liturgy.
Yeah. Jimmy.
Yeah. So prior to the Second Vatican Council, there was a form of liturgy that was had been used here in the Latin Church for quite a number of centuries, and a lot of people, when there was a reform of the liturgy after the Second Vatican Council, a lot of people didn't like it. They were attached to the liturgy the way it was, and so they liked things the way they were. They had an "if it ain't broke, don't fix it" attitude. On the other hand, some people really liked the new liturgy, the new rite of the Mass, and so they were big fans of it. Now, in principle, you can have either spirituality. The church doesn't teach that one must like one form of the liturgy more than another. In fact, those aren't the only two liturgies there are. Even in the Latin Church, there are other forms like the Dominican Rite or the Ambrosian Rite or the Anglican Use. And in other Catholic churches like the Melkite Church or the Byzantine Church or the Chaldean Church. There are other rites of the Mass yet, and the Church has no teaching that any of them is superior to any of the others. And because, as St. Paul says, Christ willed his body to have a diversity, we're not all meant to be the same, it's okay if one of these if one of these forms of spirituality speaks to you more than another. Totally fine. The key is, though, not to look down on other people who have different spiritualities. This is something that St. Paul, this is a principle that St. Paul applies in the contexts of spiritual gifts. If you want to read about it, look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where he's dealing with people, some of whom have the gift of tongues, of speaking in tongues, and they're looking down on people who don't have the gift of speaking in tongues. Well, St. Paul says, look, in a human body, there are many members, and they don't all have the same function. He says, if everything were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? You need both vision and hearing to have a functioning human body. And in the same way, Christ willed that we as Christians have differences that can all work together. And you shouldn't look down on someone just because they're different from you in the church. As long as what they're doing is permitted by the church, they can have their own preferences. And so of any of the liturgies that the church has, if you prefer a certain one, totally fine. That's just one of your differences compared to some other folks. And those differences working harmoniously together enrich the body of Christ the way all of the different parts of our physical bodies enrich the functioning of the whole. But then we've got to deal with human sin, because we live in a fallen world and people form tribes and they put too much emphasis on their tribe and they look down on members of other tribes and they start looking for things that they can use as identity markers to say, are you one of us or not? And after the Second Vatican Council and the liturgical reform that followed it, liturgy, being one of the most notable visible changes to Catholic life, became a tribal identity marker. So you had people in the progressive tribe saying, yay, yay, new liturgy. Oh, that's so much better than that horrible old liturgy we had before Vatican II. And they would look down on people who were attached to the old liturgy. But every action has an equal and opposite reaction, as Sir Isaac taught us. And so you also had people who were attached to the old liturgy that started using it as a tribal identity marker, saying, oh, the old liturgy is just so much better. You're not a real Catholic if you like the newer rite of liturgy. And both of those tendencies are sinful because they both are not inspired by charity. They are inspired by a desire to glorify you and your tribe, and they're a form of virtue signaling. And to say, look how righteous I am. Look how virtuous I am. I like the new Mass. Or look how virtuous I am. I like the old Mass. The truth is, both are approved by the church. You can have your preference for what speaks to you spiritually. That's totally legitimate. But you shouldn't think that everybody has to have that same resonance that you do. And you shouldn't think that someone is an inferior Catholic if their preference is different than you are. St. Paul urged harmony and charity among the members of the body of Christ. And that's the principle that needs to apply here too.
How's that, Barbara?
That's great. If you don't mind, also, I thought from an earlier question sounded a little bit like y'all were saying that it was okay for communion in a church that was not in communion with Rome. Is that what you were saying?
No. Under ordinary circumstances, okay, Catholics are not permitted to receive in other churches. There are some exceptions, like if you're in the middle of Russia and there's no Catholic church nearby, but there is an Eastern Orthodox church there that has valid sacraments, well, then you could receive in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But that's an exceptional circumstance. It's not the ordinary situation.
All right, Barbara?
The lady the lady said that she in Orange County that there were these churches that were not a part of the diocese. It was under that.
Right. What Jimmy said is that. Go ahead, Jimmy.
We explained that they were. They appear to be schismatic churches, and even though their sacraments are valid, presumably, it is not lawful under ordinary circumstances for a Catholic to receive the sacraments from them.
Okay, got that distinction, Barbara?
Valid. How can it be valid if it's...
Okay, there's a distinction between validity and lawfulness. Valid means the God is at work in the sacrament. So in the case of the Eucharist, if the Eucharist is valid, that means Jesus really becomes present. He is really present in the Eucharist. Transubstantiation happens. On the other hand, just because Jesus is present doesn't mean you're authorized by law to receive the sacrament from that priest. And consequently, it can be valid in that Jesus is really there, but still not be lawful for you to receive from that priest because, for example, the church doesn't want to encourage disobedience by authorizing people to go to any priest at all in the world.
All right. Does that help with valid and licit or lawful? As Jimmy says, we do need to want to go and take some more calls.
Go ahead. That's okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Barbara.
Feel free to call in another time, Barbara, and we can spend more time on that.
Sure. Anonymous, you're up next. Go ahead.
Hello. I had a question about a coworker of mine is a professed Christian, but denies the doctrine of the Trinity. And he says that in the Gospels, the term Son of God is used upwards of 60 times, but there are only a few instances in which Jesus is referred to in a way that could be interpreted as him being divine. How do I respond to that, and what further resources should I look into for defending Trinitarianism?
Okay. I guess the first thing that needs to be clarified is the statistical argument that he's making. It's true that various terms for Jesus get used more than others, and Son of Man is one of the more common ones, as is Son of God. We need to know what those terms mean. And one of the things that's relevant are the passages that either on Jesus's own lips or on the part of the inspired author of Scripture. And it's not just in the Gospels. It's also in the other books of the New Testament that talk about Jesus being God. But there are these passages that do talk about Jesus being God. So how many do you need to prove it? One. You need one passage where Jesus says, I'm God, or one passage where an inspired author of the New Testament says Jesus is God. And we have more than one. So if Jesus Christ himself tells you this and you're a Christian, it should settle the matter for you. Or if the authors writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration tell you this, even if they only say it once, you can trust them because the Holy Spirit backs up what they're saying. So once you realize that all I need is one, it then becomes a study of, well, let's look at these individual passages, and there are a variety of them. One of them that you may want to look at is in John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about how Abraham saw his day and rejoiced, and his critics say, well, how can you say that? Abraham, you're not even 50 years old yet. How could you have seen Abraham? And Jesus says, well, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the phrase, I am, which is one of the names of God. And his critics clearly understand him to claim to be God. At that moment, it is not ambiguous because they think he's just blasphemed, and so they pick up stones to stone him. They're going to execute him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. John even talks about how he made himself equal to his father equal to God by calling God his father. So this is an explicit theme in the New Testament. And it's not the only place, even in the Gospel of John. At the very beginning of the Gospel of John, first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to identify Jesus as the Word. At the end of the gospel, at the resurrection, Thomas confesses Jesus to be my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts that worship. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. So even here within the Gospel of John, we have multiple instances of Jesus Jesus recognizing his divinity. We find other passages in Paul's epistles and so forth where, you know, Jesus is referred to as our Lord and God and so forth. In terms of further resources for study, you can always check Catholic.com. There are a variety of different books. It's actually kind of common in apologetics, but I would simply Google Bible versus Trinity or Bible versus Divinity of Christ, and you'll come up with quite a number of resources that should be of assistance.
Anonymous, we got to go to break, but I thank you for that call. Jimmy, as you know, I like to read, and I like to read things that are printed on paper, which is why one of my favorite projects here that we do at Catholic Answers is our award-winning magazine, Catholic Answers Magazine. And I want to encourage all of our listeners who are not subscribers to subscribe to the magazine, because it is a very painless way. Every other month, you get a lesson in apologetics in a magazine that comes right to your mailbox. And so you steadily get better and better at defending the Catholic faith. We have packaged digital copies of Catholic Answers magazine together so that you can get many years of the magazine for less than $10 a year. In fact, you can get 8 years worth of digital magazine issues for just $39.95. That's 48 issues of Catholic Answers magazine for $39.95. That's about $5 a year. How do I take advantage of this awesome deal? Visit the ebook and magazine section at shop.catholic.com and check out our new offerings right back after this.
So, some Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door. You're ready to defend Jesus' divinity, but they throw you a curveball and deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. What do you do? Well, first, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul says, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." If the Spirit can comprehend the infinite thoughts of God, He must be infinite, and thus God. You could then turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and here Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, but then a few sentences later says they lied to God. How can lying to the Holy Spirit be the same as lying to God unless the Holy Spirit is God? So with verses like these, you can hit that curveball and defend the divinity of the Holy Spirit. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Truth, Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Jimmy Akin is my guest. Barbara, if you're still listening from Louisiana, visit Catholic.com and put in the search for valid masses. It's kind of a tricky title there, but that'll give you, Jimmy Akin has a piece on Catholic.com about this distinction between valid and licit that I feel like we didn't, maybe you left us before you had that clear in your head. Mike in New Jersey, listening on WFJS. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you, gentlemen. Jimmy, last hour you spoke to a caller about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He basically said that the Bible on this matter says X, but really means not X. But the Bible wanted to impart that X was what happened, then it would use this exact same language. Doesn't saying not X is what happens just a presupposition?
No, it's not a presupposition. It's supported by evidence. And I covered some of that evidence in the previous hour, where I illustrated how hyperbole gets used in the Bible. And I illustrated a few instances of hyperbole. We use hyperbole in English. And there's a little bit of a problem with characterizing it as X versus not X. Some people might take that to mean the opposite of X, but really it just means something different than what is literally said. And that's obvious. It's a phenomenon that occurs in every human language. Hyperbole and metaphor are human universals. They just crop up in every human language. They're built into human nature, and thus they manifest in human consciousness all over the world. We have lots of them here in English. In fact, every verb that we have that's not directly sensory in nature is ultimately derived from a metaphor. Like if I say, I understand you, I understand your point. Well, you don't literally have a physical point that I am literally physically standing underneath. The phrase, I understand your point, is based on a metaphor that we are so familiar with that we've even stopped thinking about the physical nature of this metaphor. And that's true of every single verb, understand, grasp, I grasp your point. Every single verb we have that's not directly physical, everything describing our mental life is based on metaphor. We also clearly have hyperbole, like I mentioned in the previous hour, thanks a million. It's a common exaggeration here in English. We have lots of others too. Roll out the red carpet. If I say we've got a dignitary coming, we need to roll out the red carpet, I don't mean there is literally a red carpet that we should unroll. I mean that we need to do everything we can to make the person feel welcome and respected. So every language has these. English has them. Hebrew has them. The question is learning how to identify them. As native English speakers, we have a pretty good grasp of when figures of speech are being used in English. But we're not native Hebrew speakers, and we're not native speakers of the kind of Hebrew that was used 3,000 years ago when the Old Testament was being written. To acquire a knowledge of that, you have to do some study. And so in the course of study, that involves bringing in different lines of evidence. Some lines of evidence are linguistic in nature. Some are theological in nature, like a knowledge from the book of James that God doesn't actually literally tempt people to sin. So any statement that he would needs to be understood in some other sense. So we bring in both biblical data, linguistic data, theological data, and all of that together helps us form an improved understanding of the meaning of various passages.
What do you think, Mike?
I've got a few problems with that, but I know we're running up against the hour. Thanks a million.
Call us another time,
then.
Yeah.
Well,
call us another time.
Is an idiom, but you would say that you could use that to show a lack of gratitude, or that raining hats of dogs means a bright sunny day, and you know there has to be. It can't be its polar opposite. It can't be that God said, you know, said bye.
Okay, Mike. I'm sorry, but I don't want to race through this. I want to make sure that I'm able to give you a good answer, and we're getting close to the hour, and we've got other people who have been waiting a long time. So really, please do call back on another day when I'm on the air, either a Bible Questions Day or an open forum, and I'll be more than happy to do what I can to be of assistance in dealing with your follow-up.
Thank you. Thanks very much, Mike. Let's go to Araceli in Hollis, Oklahoma, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Araceli, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi. My question is, what are the church's teachings on the illumination of conscience, and how serious should we take those prophecies?
The illumination of conscience is an event that is talked about in some circles. The basic idea is that at some moment in the future, God, as part of his plan, is going to let everybody have an inner insight into the state of their conscience, like their sins will be revealed to them, or their state of holiness or lack thereof will be revealed to them. And it'll be effectively kind of a worldwide call to repent or something like this. It'll be a supernatural miracle that happens all over the world. This is an idea that's been proposed in various private revelations that have been reported. And consequently, because of that, the church has no teaching on this. This is not a matter of church teaching. It is a matter of prophetic speculation. Now, then the second question was, how seriously should we take it? Well, all things being equal, unless I have special knowledge of a particular apparition and the evidence for or against it, my guidepost is to say, well, has the church approved it or not? Because the church has an approval process for private revelations. It it looks at them. It evaluates, are they consistent with the Catholic faith? Is there evidence that this was supernatural as opposed to just being somebody's imagination or trickery or something like that? And as far as I am aware, the illumination of conscience is not talked about in approved apparitions. So since I am not aware of approved apparitions that talk about this concept, I don't give it a significant amount of credibility. In the future, the church may have an opportunity to look at some of these apparitions and evaluate them. Obviously, in every life, God does give us moments of illumination where we examine our own conscience. But in terms of, will there be some big worldwide event in the future where this happens to everybody all at once? That's something that the church has not signed off on and has not even approved apparitions of that I am aware of that deal with it.
All right, Shelley, we're going to try to get in a couple more calls, but thank you very much for your question. Carol in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube Live. Carol, what's your question for Jimmy?
Hi. I live in a community that believes in the rapture. Where I go to church, they do not believe in it, and I believe it is not biblical. Is it or isn't it?
Well, it depends on what you mean. There is an event that St. Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where all the believers, living and dead, will be caught up to be with Jesus Christ. The question is, when is, and some people call that the rapture, the question is, when will this occur? Most of the people who talk about the rapture think it's at some point before the end of the world, before the definitive second coming. But if you do a careful study of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it's clear that this event happens at the very end of the world, right before the resurrection of the dead. If you'd like more information, go to Catholic.com, type in the word rapture. We've got a bunch of resources for you.
There's a great book by Paul Thigpen, a friend of ours, called The Rapture Trap from Ascension Press that I recommend. Julio in Tampa, Florida, you've got about 15 seconds to ask your question.
Okay, real quick then. My question is, purgatory, going back to purgatory, I heard you talking about that earlier. I have two
What's
kids,
the question?
35 and a 37 that passed away. And I know that Catholics pray to get people out of purgatory.
Well, we can and do pray for the departed that God will help them in their process of purification so they'll be ready for heaven, whether it's long or short. If you'd like to learn more about that, go to Catholic.com, type in purgatory. There are a bunch of resources there. And since you mentioned, Julio, that you lost somebody, if I heard correctly, let's ask everyone in the audience to say a quick prayer for your friend that God will help him be purified swiftly and easily and enjoy the eternal glory of heaven with him.
All right, Julio, thank you so much for that call, or Julio, I'm sorry. Jimmy, we made it through all the calls with a couple couple seconds to spare there.
How about that?
Good. Well, what's in store for you?
Well, tomorrow on our Friday edition of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we have the first of a two-part episode on St. Thomas Aquinas' teachings about the occult. He had a remarkable amount to say about the occult, and we're going to tell you about the teachings of St. Thomas Aquinas on all kinds of strange subjects.
I noticed that also is an article in the latest issue of Catholic Answers magazine.
That's right.
So, so another reason to subscribe. My friends, thank you for being with us. Cy Kellett will be back with you tomorrow. It's been my pleasure to be your guest host. Thank you for your patience. Thank you to Nick Chamberlain on the engineer board, Marie screening the calls, and Zach manning the many, many cameras. And I see our social media young man there in the back lining up something for Instapin or something. Or what, face friend?
Snap face.
God bless you all. See you in, well, Cy will see you in, what is it, 23 hours. God bless.